Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another episode of the 99 Names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is hopefully going to be the last session we do on this particular topic. And this is, as we've mentioned before, the most important topic. When we're talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His names, His attributes, you cannot love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a true love without knowing who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, فَعْلَمُوا أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. You know, that know that He is, or that there is no God worthy of worship except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the ilm, knowing who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, the knowledge of God, is of paramount, is very important. So I'm going to say here that what we're doing is just more than one thing. It's not just an academic exercise, and we've regurgitated this a few times, but it's also an act of worship, as per the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He told us that for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is 99 isman, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 99 names, and that وَمَنْ أَحْصَاهَا دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ, whoever has memorized it, understood it, goes to heaven. And so أَحْصَاهَا is, إِحْصَاء here is knowing, is memorizing, it's living by it. So today inshallah we're going to be going, it's going to be a group activity again, and we're going to be doing the same thing. It's going to be a bit faster paced so that we can get through as much as possible. So I'm going to give the group, this time it's not going to be divided in groups, it's going to be divided by person. I've already set the task. I'll give them 5 minutes and then come back and we'll feedback for the first names, starting with Al-Mu'min. And then we'll move on in kind, inshallah, and we'll try and get through as many as possible. All right, then let's get started with the first name. We've got Al-Mu'min, correct? Yeah, so what does this word, because we know Al-Mu'min, what it means for us, what it means for the human being. And we just before I ask you, we said that there are some names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which are applicable in a different way to Allah as they are to the human being. So when we say Al-Mu'min for the human being, it means the believer. Does it mean the same thing for Allah? How would that make sense?
Right. So yeah. Generally speaking, they say that the word Al-Mu'min comes from the Arabic word Al-Amin. Mm. Which means security. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is the bestower of security, the giver of security. And the books of tafsir generally say that Allah gives security in many fashions, but generally in two forms. He gives security to His messengers, and He gives security to those who receive the message. So He gives security to His messengers by accompanying them with signs and miracles, so that each prophet is completely secure that if the people do reject the message, it's not because of a deficiency within them, but rather deficiency within the people who reject the message. And those who accept Islam are given security because they, on the Day of Judgment, which is sometimes called the Day of Al-Faza' al-Akbar, where everyone has great stress and is extremely scared, they will receive security by knowing that if they believe in Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will save them from Jahannam and from the punishment of Jahannam.
That's a very nice summary. What would you say? Are there any theological debates here?
I haven't come across any, no.
And what would you say in a spiritual sense would be, how would this make sense for your life, spiritually?
Well, we have the idea in Islam whereby you tie your camel and you go forward. And I think this can be implemented with spirituality as well, whereby if you do something that is extra, not only the wajibat, but you're doing the sunnah actions, then you tie your camel, you do the extra, and you hope the reward with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're secure that Allah will reward you for that as well, inshallah. Mm.
Fantastic, thanks so much. The next name?
Yeah, Al-Muhaymin. This comes after Mu'min in the ayah Surah Al-Hashr, Al-Mu'min Al-Muhaymin.
Mm-hmm. How would you translate that?
There's some discussion on it, but what I found was that what most people are saying, or most of the ulama are saying, is that Muhaymin is like a raqib or shaheed, that he's like the vigilant, the guardian, the overseer of affairs, of all of these matters. The same word is used, but not like as Allah's name, but it's used as in Surah Al-Ma'idah, Muhaymin al-Ali. About the Quran, that it's like, so from that ayah, they also add the meaning of like sort of being like a preserver or an authority. So Allah is the one that preserves all matters. He is the overseer, the one who is watchful over all things, in a sense.
Hmm. What is the difference between Haman and, for example, if we say, what is the difference between this word and other words that are similar to it, like Ar-Raqib, for example? What would you say?
Yeah, so I was sort of trying to think about this as well. I think the main difference is that it not only has the meaning of al-raqib, like an overwatcher, mm-hmm. but it's also like at the same time the preserver or the maintainer of things.
Okay.
So it has those two things together. So it's a sort of more kind of comprehensive or encompassing type of care that's being administered here.
So that was a hard question and it was a good answer. But anyway, alhamdulillah. I was going to ask another question. Spiritually, what does this mean for you then?
A lot of the spiritual sort of points that I came across were talking about how this kind of connects to, first and foremost, like an abd feeling, a sense of security. It's similar to mu'min,
mm-hmm.
The feeling a sense of security. But at the same time, also like that Allah is knowing everything. Allah knows that which is concealed, that which is even more obscure than that. So Allah knows all of these things, so a person should act in the world with that knowledge.
Fantastic. What's the next name?
Al-Qadir.
And what is that? What is it translated as?
The all-powerful, the able.
The able, yeah.
The one who has complete power and ability.
Mm-hmm.
And Al-Qadir has the power to replace a whole nation with another one in whatever way he wants. He can make the earth lifeless and at the same time grant great amounts of possessions from whoever he wills. And we see a lot of examples of his power. For example, in the story of Ibrahim, saving him from not letting the fire harm him, and saving Yunus from the belly of the fish, we see his great power.
Do you know this term in the Quran, Wallahu ala kulli shay'in qadir? It keeps coming up, and Allah is over all things powerful, over all things powerful. If, let me ask a question to the group, anyone's welcome to answer. What if someone says, is Allah, is he so powerful that he can lift a, why can he create a rock so heavy that he can't lift? How would anyone answer that? Do you want to, are you leaning over to try and answer?
It's not a limit in power
mm.
to not be able to do something contradictory.
Mm-hmm.
It's
mm-hmm.
not a limit in power.
Mm-hmm.
If Allah can do each and everything, the definition of thing here is building a rock that can't be lifted doesn't fit under the definition of thing, because it's not a concept that can ever exist or
yeah.
be explained.
Fantastic. Well done. That's the correct answer. Yeah, a question is wrong. Or has a presupposition. I mean, we can't say a question is wrong. Okay, this is an important distinction. Yeah, it has contradictory presuppositions. Because if we're being very, very, and this is inshallah, next week and the week after, not next week because it will be Ramadan or whatever, but after we finish Ramadan, we're going to go through some basics of logic. We're going to do two or three lessons, just two or three lessons on it. But for example, the basic rule is you cannot say a question is wrong. You can say the assumptions of a question are wrong. Because a question cannot be right or wrong. Like in Balagha, they call it لا يحتمل الصدق الكذب in Arabic. It doesn't, the difference between khabari, a statement, and inquiry, or insha'i, inquiry, yeah, is that the insha' لا يحتمل الصدق الكذب. A question really can't be wrong. But it can have wrong presuppositions. But yes, that was correct.
Saying a squared circle.
Right? Squared circle. Can Allah create a squared circle? It's an impossibility. Because these kinds of questions come up all the time. Especially from Christians. I actually just asked this question on Sunday. A Christian asked me, you guys say God is all powerful, then how comes he can't be a man? I said, because the idea of God being a man is an impossible thing. Do you see what I mean? So that's, Wallahu ala kulli shay'in qadir. That was a good summary of Qudra. And Qudra is one of those attributes of Allah which can be understood, or you can find that out logically without reference to a text. What's the next name that you've got here?
I've got Al-Latif.
Okay.
Sorry, can you say that again?
I've got Al-Latif.
Yeah.
So Latif means someone who has extreme lutf.
Which
means? Lutf in the Arabic language. It has a few meanings inside this word. Okay. One is gentleness, like delicate matter, or extreme kindness. And also, there is a meaning here, theologically it can be argued, that Allah knows every delicate matter, every detail of mm-hmm. things. Because, for example, Allah mentions, لَا تُدْرِكُوا الْأَبْصَارُ وَهُوَ يُدْرِكُوا الْأَبْصَارُ وَهُوَ اللَّطِيفُ الْخَبِيرُ. So it comes with khabir, so it can be argued that it also encompasses his knowledge being latif, including every delicate and minute detail about you.
Some have translated it to the all subtle, for example.
Subtleness, delicateness, gentleness. Even I think they refer to females as al-jins al-latif. Because of their delicateness, because of their softness.
Well, maybe that was back in the day. Nowadays, maybe some situation has changed. Especially in
certain cultures.
Yeah, yeah.
But it should be obviously clarified that when talking about Allah, extreme kindness and extreme awareness.
Yeah.
And as a spiritual result of that word, it's... if you think of these two aspects of extreme kindness or delicate kindness and extreme awareness, the first word that comes into your mind is love. Because if you think of the closest person to you, if you wanted to describe the strength of someone's relationship or the strength of your love with someone, you would say, this person knows everything about me. Or he's known me for so long, he knows me better than I know myself. And this would be a sign of your love. And also, a sister might describe her husband and say he does that extra little thing, that extra minute little thing. You know, he thinks about that thing that other people wouldn't think about, and he goes and does that for me as well. So, lutf, it encompasses as a slave, you see how Allah, he patterns everything for us. Even the things we don't consider, even the things we wouldn't have thought of, sometimes we see these moments where everything is aligned perfectly. And that's from the lutf of Allah. And the fact that Allah knows what we're going to ask Him for before we ask Him. Allah is the one who gives us the tawfiq to raise our hands. He's the one who gives us the tawfiq to move our lips and to know what to ask for. And He knows the ability.
Mm-hmm.
And then He actually knows every single detail about what we're going to say. Every emotion that is bringing out that word. What's caused those emotions? He knows each and everything. He knows you better than you know yourself. And He's the one that deserves that love. And also, a result is that when Allah is so latif to us, we should also be latif to His creation. We should be kind. We should be gentle. And we should take into account people's circumstances and take regard for people when dealing with them.
And there is a hadith to that effect. We'll talk about when there's one of the Prophet ﷺ saying, Rifqan bil qawarir. Have you come across this hadith? That you've basically like any jars, not jars, but glasses and stuff. Maybe vases or vases. Really, what it is just they're bottles. Yani, that's what they are. But yani, if you are handling glass bottles, you have to handle them very gently, don't you? And this is what the Prophet told us you have to do with women. There's hadith of that. I'm not sure if you guys have you come across this. Some of you may have, sorry. You have to be, obviously, everyone knows about the rib hadith. You know, people use that to make fun of women. It's not actually to... It's to show that you have to have a subtle kind of interaction with women. As a man. And these little things, I mean, women are masters of identifying the subtleties. You're right about that. And so if you're able to play that game, this is the real red pill. They call it game. They call it game. Like Rollo Tomasi in his book, he says game. Which means that, you know, you do this and you harm them. And he talks about it. Nonsense guy, ponytail. But point to the side, honestly. But the real game is that you've got to play the game of subtleties. The shades of grey, no pun intended. I mean, it's no, what do you call it? It's no surprise that the ones who bought that novel the most were actually females. Why not watch something? Because they're subtle people. Even sexually. You have to be very subtle. You don't go straight for it. Yeah, I want to do this. And so, they're not on it like that. Yeah, and so you have to be very soft with your words. You have to be... It's true. You have to be subtle. And that makes it work much better. It does. No, it does. And the Prophet ﷺ gave us advice on this matter. Like, don't be like the camel, you know.
Yeah.
Basha has going in, Jari coming in, you know, coming in. Ooh. So subtlety is something that needs to be employed on a physical level, on a sexual level, on a romantic level. All of that is very important. And I know it sounds like there's X-rated content, but I don't know why I even took it there. But because you were talking about softness and lutf and stuff. Obviously, the Prophet ﷺ said in a very famous hadith when the people came to there was a particular group of Jewish people that came to the Prophet and they said Assalamu alaik. And then Aisha radiallahu anha, she responded Dua alaikum, and she started attacking them and so on. And he said, calm down. He said, but, and this is a beautiful hadith which summarizes this idea of lutf and rifq, because rifq and lutf are very similar. He said, مَا كَانَ الرِّفْقُ فِي شَيْءٍ إِلَّا زَانَ وَمَا نُزِعَ الرِّفْقُ مِنْ شَيْءٍ إِلَّا شَانَ. That rifq, or if you like, softness and kindness, wasn't in anything except that it adorned it. And it wasn't removed from anything except that it made it look ugly. So in other words, being polite, being nice, being kind, like Tariq, mashallah. You know, here we copy him. But like, some people have khuluq, and that's why, you know, khuluq is actually a manifestation of lutf in a sense. You know, innama bu'ithtu li'utammima makarim al-akhlaq. I mean, this is probably the first and last time I'm going to mention this to you guys, because I'm not the guy that embodies this. But the Prophet ﷺ told us that I have only been sent to perfect good character. That's a very powerful hadith, a very important thing. So many hadiths about good character in the prophetic sunnah. And this is because things are subtle. Yani people judge other people based on the subtle things, not always on the very apparent things. You know, if you see how people go to dinners and stuff like that, you went to Cambridge University, you went to top universities as well, you guys have been to dinners and whatever. You know, they have these dinners and you have to wear this and you have the cuff link and this and that and everything subtle and this and that. And there, I saw one white boy one time, sorry to say, outside, and he had this thing. It's a middle class white boy, and he had like his black shoes. And I'll never forget this, actually. It's such an interesting mulahadha, like something. I was sitting with him, and he was sitting next to me. And I was just like, you know, looking at my watch and seeing what time it was. And he had like shiny shoes, and he started licking it and started like shining it up before he went in. Thinking, okay, but I actually learned from that in a sense, because this is like, you know, subtle stuff, but when you present it, you know, it makes all the difference. The small things make a big difference.
I think there's another lesson here
which is very beneficial, is that kindness doesn't mean weakness. And in some people may feel, especially people that are very macho, they think that being kind is a sign of weakness, especially you're in like a rough environment, you know, in a prison or in a rough school. People are scared to show kindness. In reality, Allah is the most strong, and He is the most kind. The only time kindness is weakness is if you are kind to those that don't deserve kindness, that are your enemies, that have actually blasphemed or, you know, stood up against you. At that time, you know, for people who struggle with understanding that, how can God put someone in hell? But you have to think about these people. If God is kind to them, then what kind of God is this? People who don't even bother believing in Him, don't even bother giving time to the revelation or communication that He sent specifically for them to ignore that. For God to show them kindness, that would be weakness. For them, when Allah punishes, then He's severe in punishment, and this is His strength and His honor.
Inshallah. Jazakallah khairan for that. Let's move on to the next one. Yunus, tell us.
What I had al-hasib, yes, the reckoner, and linguistically, it comes from hasaba, from hands where it says to compute, to reckon, to calculate, to count, to charge, and often it's used for things like, you know, the computer and calculators and things which to that effect. Theologically or religiously, this means that Allah is all-knowing of His servants, and He's all-knowing what's going on, and on the Day of Judgment He's going to calculate and punish people and give mercy to people and reward people based on what they did. And I think this is very significant, because in terms of people don't really understand what's going on in the world. Like, if there's a bunch of good people and people don't see the good which they have in this life, they might disbelieve in God and say, how does he not get what you know? But we know that Allah is Al-Hasib, meaning on the day of judgment, those who did good will have their good deeds counted for them and they will be rewarded. Likewise, those who did bad, they'll be punished likewise. So personally, for just like this example, just what happened in Syria and Turkey, we understand as Muslims that Al-Hasib on the day of judgment will count all of the deeds of those who were patient in this time, right? And he will reward them like so. And also, from a personal level, it should also stop you from being complacent. Because if you think about it, when you're being complacent, Allah is never complacent and he's still calculating what you're doing, despite whether you're tired or where you're not. So it should affect how you behave, and it should also give you soothness based on how people treat you. You shouldn't be, you know, ungrateful or unhappy. You should understand that no matter how people treat you, no matter what happened, everyone's gonna get their deeds calculated by Al-Hasib.
MashaAllah. And that's it's a very interesting thing about counting, because things that we're capable of counting as human beings are those countable things. There are intangibles which cannot really be counted. Like, for example, we talk about how much we love people. How much do we love somebody? Yep. It's intangible, so it can't really be counted, at least by us. It can be counted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How much pain we have in a certain situation, how much we had to endure in that pain, that's counted. The difficulty of a certain situation compared to your patience with it, that's counted. Do you know, nowadays we live in a games culture. Everything is gamified. Everything is, you know, we see, and then you're living in a numbers culture as well. KPIs, they call them. Key performance indicators. People go into that on a daily basis. You go on your email, you go on your WhatsApp, you will go on your bank account. I mean, if they haven't closed or shut down my bank account, I'll go at it myself and see, okay, what's money's going here, what's money, or cash flow forecast, or whatever you want to call it. Business people do cash flows, for example. And we do all those things, and they're one of the best ways we can encourage ourselves to continue. Like, even just put it in this way, like, if you're playing a game, what do you see? In most games, you have lives. You lose a life. You count the lives you're losing. You have a health bar. The health goes down. The health goes up. You play FIFA. You know, the numbers of the... You score two goals, one goal, whatever. Everything, we want to see the progress. But there are so many things in our life that we don't have the information to hand for. And we can never get it. The hasanat, for example. When you say subhanAllah and alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. If, for example, this life was a gamified... And in our lives, we saw hasanat counter. Every time you say subhanAllah, something happens here. And you see your subhanAllahs have gone up this much today. Your alhamdulillahs have gone up this much today. Your Allahu Akbar have gone up this much today. Everything is... You would be so much more encouraged to do stuff. But because it's not tangible, and we don't sometimes feel it's not... Yani, it's not important to us. We don't do it as much. So dhikr, for example... We have so many ahadith telling us that each time you do dhikr, something is planted in heaven for you. There's so many ahadith telling us the amount of times to say something. Like subhanAllah 33 times, alhamdulillah 33 times, Allahu Akbar 33 times. Fatima radiallahu anha, when she was having a very difficult time in the household with her husband Ali ibn Abi Talib, and they knew that the Prophet ﷺ had some servants. So they asked him for some servants, and the Prophet ﷺ went in and he saw Fatima and her husband in the bed, and then he, you know, playfully came and sat with them, and they asked him, you know, for the servants, and he said, I'll give you something better. He said, before you go to sleep, say subhanAllah 33 times, alhamdulillah 33 times, Allahu Akbar 33 times. Counted things that you say, subhanAllah, 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 alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, that's better than getting the assistance from life. Yeah, or the convenience of a servant or something like that. So if counting things ourselves sometimes can help. And there's two aspects of this. Muhasabat al-nafs, which is counting the bad things you do. And I'll be honest with you, there's a system that I've employed recently, and I can maybe share it with you. Some brothers have shown me the system, right? Where you've got the heart. Yeah, you've got the heart. And then you've got seven things. Al-Ghazali mentions in Ihya al-Muddin. You've got seven things which connect to the heart. The eyes, the mouth, what you say, the tongue,
the private parts, the stomach, the feet, the hand, and I think I'm missing something. The ears that I mentioned, not the ears, the ears as well. So that's seven things, yeah? These are seven things. Now, if you're going to do muhasabah, you're going to count the amount, because there's two things. Imagine, basically, so Ghazali mentions this all the time, and I'm mentioning it to you. Imagine you are a business. Imagine your spirituality is a business project, basically. So imagine you have to consider your spirituality like cash flow. So there's two things a business will look at. The money that's going out and the money that is coming in. And before you try and get revenue, you try and make sure your capital is not depleted, right? So what you do is, muhasabat al-nafs, where you're purifying yourself from those seven things, those seven members, is one aspect. And then on the other aspect is then trying to get new stuff, get new business, if you like, spiritual business. And this is what the people of Tazkiyah, they say, al-tahalli wa-tahalli, removal, yani purification, and then adornment. So you clean and then you put, and if I wanted to drink water from this and it was filled with oil, I'd have to really wash it out properly before I can put anything in and drink it. So the same thing with the human heart. At-tahalli is removing all these impure elements first, and then tahalli is then putting something in so that it can be consumed in a nice way. And the way you can do that, on a very practical level, is you have a diary. And everything, every time you say something wrong, you say something like backbiting somebody, you swearing, you maybe ridicule someone, which I unfortunately, in my own, I've had to put lots of things for this one. As you guys know, but anything like that, where you do something like that, yeah? You do something which you know are bad, then you should put it down somewhere, like tally it somewhere, like have a diary somewhere where it's gone wrong here. And the same thing when you see something wrong. Because sometimes we are stronger and sometimes we are weaker. As men especially, we are weaker than women in this regard. If women are walking around in provocative clothing, especially in the summertime, how long are you looking at the woman? Because you're interested in this new shaped woman. Like, there's women, different shapes, different... This is the truth. And we're living in London and they come from different parts of the world. It's actually a huge fitna if you think about it. If you consider the matter. And this one looks like that, and the curvatures and all this. So every time you think, let me look at this one, let me see what she's got to offer. Now, the thing is, lowering your gaze means moving quickly. It's like you consider, and I'm not telling you this, Yani, as I'm the expert, Yani. Consider yourself like a boxer. Each time you look at the woman, you're getting punched in the face. It's like lava. Like you got to touch and go. Yani, you got to move your head. Really, that's how it should be. Now, it's difficult. Now, how do you get better at it? If you're a boxer, what you do is, you see how many punches, you got, what's it called? Concubox numbers, right? How many times he's absorbed significant blows. Or he's absorbed 100 significant blows in the round. This guy's a rubbish boxer. You're going to get into the ring, you're going to get punched. But you're going to have to reduce it. So if you're a pornography addict, for example, this is at the higher level. Like now you need to do something pretty dramatic to remove that from yourself. If you're not a pornography addict, but you watch things which you shouldn't watch, and you don't lower your gaze, then that's something. Now the question is, there's some fiqh discussions here. I don't want to go into them. But if you look at a woman without shahwa, if you look at a woman that's not mahram without shahwa, are you sinning or not sinning? And there's a difference of opinion. There is a difference of opinion among the scholars of Islam. Undoubtedly, there's a difference of opinion. We've only heard one opinion from Islam QA, but that's a problem as well, because there are evidences to that. Well, let's say for whatever opinion you follow, the shahwa, which is sexual attraction, that is ijma'. If you look at a woman that's not mahram and you feel sexual attraction, you continue looking, especially in adornment areas like the curvatures, khalas, now you're committing sin now. Ijma'. So start with that. Try and eliminate this thing from your life. Yani? And the same thing now with what you say. Those two things are actually the most important. Of the seven members, those two things are the most important. Because the hand, how many times are you going to hit someone in the head? Unless you've got some problems. Yeah, and you hit someone every day. You'd probably be in prison if you do something like that. Where you go, yeah, fine, your feet, where you go. What you eat, Yeah, fine. What you eat could be many things. Not many of us are going to eat pork because we're not interested in it. Even the biggest fasik is not going to eat pork. Many of us are not going to drink alcohol because, once again, unless the guy's at that level, in which case... So for people at a certain level, that's not going to be the big issue. The big issue is going to be your eyes and your tongue, and you should focus on those two. At-tahliya and at-tahliya. After you've done that, now your azkar sabah al-masa. Now your subhanallahs and your alhamdulillahs and your allahu akbar. You count them. And you consider it like you're in a business now. You're in business. And I want to get as much, especially coming into Ramadan. Bro, this is an amazing thing. And I mentioned this analogy before. I'm not sure if you've ever watched this thing in the past called Crystal Maze.
Yeah.
And the guy in the end, they had this big... have I mentioned this to you before? In the end, they had this big like cage, and then they had like this gold coins. And you had to collect as much of it as possible in 1 minute and a half. Ramadan is a bit like that. You've got a very limited time to collect as many gold coins as possible. So you don't want to miss the opportunity. You want to count your good deeds, and you want to remove all the bad deeds. That's the most important time to do. Sorry, I've taken a lot of time here. Let's go to the next name.
So I've got the name Al-Muhit, which means the encompassing.
Mm-hmm.
And it's defined as the one who has knowledge of everything, has power over everything, his mercy encompasses everything, and he is dominant over everything. Al-Muhit implies that there is nothing beyond him, nothing is hidden from him, and his knowledge and power are all encompassing. So, like, the way I look at it spiritually, like, as a Muslim, sometimes you can't explain your feelings to some people. Like, something happens in your life and you're like, you explain it to a human and they say to you, okay, yeah, we understand how you feel. But they don't really understand exactly how you feel.
Mm-hmm.
And this encompassing attribute of Allah kind of gives the believer assurance that, you know, I know everything that's happening within you better than you know it. So therefore, what happens is you're kind of like, okay, Allah knows what I'm going through, so I'll leave it to Him, in a way.
Mm-hmm.
The way it can benefit a believer, for example, let's say someone does something to you, and you want to take revenge, because everyone you've explained to don't seem to understand what has actually happened. This can, in fact, kind of stop you from taking that revenge. Because if you're a true believer, you would know, like, you know, Allah knows what happened, and I'm going to leave it to Him. And when you actually go on to a verse in the Quran about this, it says in Al-Anfal, he says, "And be not like those who come out of their homes boastfully to be seen of men, and hinder from the path of Allah. Allah is muhit of all that they do."
Mm.
So that kind of gives you assurance. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's what I would say.
That was very well summarized.
Jazakallah.
Let's go to the next one, because we need to rattle them off now. Inshallah.
Sure.
Yep.
The next one, Al-Kahar, which is the subduer.
Mm-hmm.
And the one who has subdued everything, the one before whom the whole creation has submitted itself, humbled itself, and before His grandeur, power, and perfect strength. So that's the sun and the moon and everything. And aspects of this Allah's granted us. For example, we're able to submit elephants and horses and lions, things that are much more powerful than us. So we're able to...
Mm-hmm.
To do that to creatures that are far stronger than us.
Mm.
So that's one aspect. Yeah.
Thank you very much for that. Al-Qahar is a beautiful one as well. Let's go to the next one, Mahdi.
So just related to what Tariq said.
Yeah.
So Qahir, in Arabic, Qahir means ghalaba wa akht min fawq, so like prevalence and domination from above. So like having the understanding, you know, that Allah doesn't need permission for things that He does. So you could say like, أَخَدْتُهُمْ قَحْرًا أَيْ مِنْ غَيْرِ رِضَاهُمْ.
So the Arabic is getting much better now, akhi, mashallah, huh? What you been doing? Badraka, what is it? What's the...
Maybe it always was, but you never knew.
No, it's getting better, trust me, I've been paying
attention. They took unwillingly meaning without their pleasure, yeah. So Allah does things, like you might be inflicted with illness or someone's died in your family,
yeah.
and you have no ability to change that. So you know in some sense that Allah is in control of these things.
Mm.
So it helps you submit to them. And I think with all the like names of Allah,
mm.
once you know like Allah does is in control of all these things because they all relate to power and things like this,
yeah.
it helps you submit more as a slave. So then you know that Allah is worthy of being a slave too and not like humans.
Fantastic, akhi. That's really good. I like that. Qahar and Qahir are very, I mean, it comes from the same root. Would you want to, does anyone know, open it to what the differences are?
Would you see, is it kind of related to what Sheikh Wajidi said, where if there's a shadda, obviously in normal Arabic anyway, it means like istimrar, or like it's done constantly. So maybe there's a nuance there, but I'm not sure exactly.
Yeah, I mean, it's the wazn. As you mentioned, like fa'il and fa'al.
Yeah.
Right, so there's a lot of asma of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on names on that particular wazn. Like, for example, you have khaliq and khalaq. Same kind of thing going on there. So khaliq is the creator. Khalaq is that he perpetually creates. So qahir, in a sense, is that he compels. Qahar is that he perpetually compels. It's not just one-off domination. It's constant subduing of the creation. Beautiful. Okay, let's go for the next 10, inshallah, and then come back, inshallah, and feedback accordingly. Right, so we're going to feedback with one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Muqita. And some people have thought that this means that Allah is the one who does the right thing at the right time, from waqt.
Mm.
This is actually one of the words that there's a misconception around it, especially in the Arab world. Because if they say something happens at the right time or doesn't happen at the right time, they say, oh, Allah's muqit.
Mm.
Well, this is a misunderstanding of the word, isn't it? What does the word mean?
Well, I haven't come across anyone saying that it's connected to waqt. Yeah. Some scholars say it comes from the word qut, which means food or rizq.
Mm.
So Allah is the one who gives everyone their sustenance and their food.
Mm-hmm.
There is some differing over this name. Some scholars say that it means Allah is al-hafiz, or someone, Allah is all aware, or some say Allah is all powerful. And in some riwayat in the hadith, muqit, without the tashkil, has come as mughif. So it's come as the helper in times of need and despair and stuff. And these are the general meanings that the scholars have taken. And as a Muslim, you can use either al-muqit with the meaning of the one who gives food in your dua when you need sustenance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or al-mughif, which comes in some riwayas, the helper, when you are in need and you need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, you know, call on to.
Beautiful, excellent. Thank you so much for that. You've mentioned like the spiritual stuff with that as well, right?
Yeah.
Okay, Shakir, what name did you have?
Al-Wakil. As in the Quran, وَقَالُوا حَسْبُنَ اللَّهُ وَنِعْمَ الْوَكِيلُ. That Allah is like the protector of people. Linked to this word is like the concepts like tawakkul, for example. When a person chooses to rely on Allah, وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, that on Allah exclusively should the believers place their trust or rely. And so this is the meaning. Yeah,
yeah, I mean, Ghazali has a whole book called in Ahya al-Madin called Kitab al-Tawheed wal-Tawakkul, and because he connects Tawheed and Tawakkul together. And really, if you are a true monotheist, you will rely upon God because He's the one that everyone relies upon. وَفِي ذَلِكَ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلْ أَلْمُتَوَكِّلُونَ as well. There's المؤمنون and المتوكلون. There's two ayahs that come about. But المتوكلون, it is obviously a very noble, you know, station. There's a difference between tawakkul and tawakkul. I don't know how they pronounce it, tawakkul, or they say it's basically the idea of not putting forward any effort. For example, the famous Athar of Umar al-Khattab, when he saw some people in the masjid and they weren't doing anything, he said, what are you doing? He said, we're doing tawakkul. He said, you're not doing tawakkul because the money is not going to grow off the trees. So basically, most people have mentioned it. Like even Ibn al-Qayyim speaks about this at great length in what you call it, Da'wa al-Dawa and Madarij al-Salikin and different places, even in Shifa al-Alil, where he talks about this idea of you have to bring forward your... Don't just say, I'm going to rely on God and that's it. Part of relying upon God means doing what is required, exhausting the necessary conditions. In fact, nowadays, people have anxiety.
this is one of the key, one of the most widespread illnesses in the West. And depression and anxiety are two sides of the same coin. And anxiety is defined by most psychological manuals as a fear of the future. The difference between fear and anxiety is that fear is present tense and anxiety is future tense. So in other words, if a lion came in to this room, so that there's two lions, me and that other lion. No, I'm joking.
I'm only kidding.
But if a lion came into this room, or a dog, or, you know, so that there are two then it would be a scary experience for everyone here. Okay, I'll be honest, there were some mice around. Okay, mice, I find... Rats, I don't like the rats. I don't like the rats, okay. What, there was a rat that I saw the size of a bloody cat, bro. Yeah. And it was not outside, you know. And you know in London how it is. I was coming off Tarawih one time and it ran right next to my foot. Have you ever watched Tom and Jerry where the woman jumps on the thing? But I was about to jump on a car like that. Cause I don't want this rat coming near me. You know the woman when she gets the broom and she's like...
Yeah.
I was about to do that. Anyway, that's fear. Fear is your response to the immediate threat. That is something which is completely natural. It is something which every human being will go through, even psychopaths. And I mention psychopaths because they are a special case that sometimes don't even fear the consequences of anything. But anxiety is fear directed in the future. And that's why there's a whole set of books now in the self-help section of almost every mainstream bookstore talking about, quote-unquote, Power of Now. In fact, that is the name of a book. And Dale Carnegie wrote, Carnegie, whatever his name, wrote a book called Stop Worrying, Be Happy. The idea of worry and anxiety and... Now, I'm not saying no one should feel like that. Anxiety also can be a natural thing. But the problem is, anxiety can sometimes reach a level where it can be out of control for human beings. It can ruin someone's life. I was having a conversation with somebody who was over the age of 70. And he was speaking in a very anxious way. This could happen to me, this could happen to me, this could happen. I asked him one question. Honestly, I said to him, when you were my age, did you have anxieties? I asked him. He said, yes. I said, what anxieties did you have? He said, these are the anxieties I had. 1, 2, 3. I said, of the things that you had anxieties for, how many materialized? How many actually happened? He goes, none of them actually. He had anxiety that he's going to get cancer. He had anxiety this was going to happen, that the house was going to be... whatever. So sometimes anxiety, the worst kind of anxiety, is that which doesn't help you prepare for anything. And in fact, it just bothers you, inconveniences you, and causes pain in your life. This is the worst kind of... There's a healthy kind of anxiety. For example, you've got an exam. To have some level of anxiety is good, because then you're going to get up and start revising for your examination. But if you have too much anxiety, it can be crippling, it can be paralyzing. This can happen, the health, the kids, this. And that is, nowadays, why there's a new, not only just a self-help, the NHS has a program called the Cognitive Behavioral Therapy Program, CBT, and it's free of charge. And you'll be very surprised of what kind of thing they would teach somebody doing CBT. What they would teach someone doing CBT is that they'll say, look, you have these anxieties, yes? So yeah. They divide it into practical anxiety and hypothetical anxiety. There's two kinds of anxiety, practical anxiety and hypothetical anxiety. So what do you do? The question is this, can I do anything to change this situation? That's the first question. Is that, for example, what you're scared of? You're scared of mice? Okay, I can put some mouse traps here, there, and there. I can do a couple of things. All right. Once I've exhausted what's to my disposal with the information that I have, once I've exhausted that, what do I do now? What did I give you the advice to do? They say, let go. This is literally what they say. And Thule, or whatever, he's the guy that wrote The Power of Now, he says, live in the now. Live in the present. Try and live in the present. And this is a big thing in CBT as well. They say, live in the present. Don't live in the future. Isn't it? We would say, have tawakkul Allah. Don't just let go. Where you let it go, it's like you're floating where? Let go where? Let go for the forces of nature to destroy me, to ravage me? to annihilate me? No, I'm not interested in that. I want to let go only when I trust that someone or something is going to hold me in place. So having anxiety can be crippling, but when having tawakkul, it is the best cure to anxiety. There is no medication that you can take. There is no program that you can go through. There is nothing that will substitute the spiritual impact of believing in an, as we've mentioned today, a dominating, all-encompassing creator wanting the best for you and asking you to trust him, basically. The one who proportioned the universe and put all the constellations in place is saying, look around, look at this. Can you see these constellations? Can you see that one? All right, now, you see, I'm the mastermind of this. I've put all of this in place. Now trust me. Trust me with your life. Now that is much stronger than saying let go. Let go to who? Why should I let go?
Yeah. And I was going to say, because you were speaking about how this concept of tawakkul can be applied in terms of anxiety, but it can also be applied applied at the moment of fear. Because when that moment, when say the car is coming, you're just about to get hit or something happens, and it's like that moment there, what your heart first goes to is sometimes often an indication of actually the spiritual state that you're in. Like if the first thing that comes to your mouth is like a swear word or something like this, mm-hmm. then you know that, okay, this is actually who I am. This is my instincts, right? But if the first thing that comes to your tongue is like subhanAllah or hasbullah or something like that, Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he was thrown in the fire, he said what's quoted in the Quran, that hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakeel. That's the first thing that came to his tongue. So even in the moment of fear, and sometimes you have to be placed in that situation of sudden and absolute helplessness just to realize how weak the human being actually is. And so to be placed in that situation sometimes is actually a rahmah.
Absolutely. You're made to realize what you are. This is a good point. And you know, the Prophet ﷺ, a woman was crying at the grave of her son. One of the hardest things you can imagine. She was crying and this and that. And then he ﷺ had gone through the similar situation 5 times himself. So he was consoling her, comforting her. And then she said, how do you know about this, and how do I know this and that, and blah, blah, blah. So he walked away. Then they told her, this is the Prophet that you were speaking to, because she wasn't aware who he was. And then it was said to her that, you know, she went to him to apologize, and he gave her this lesson. He said, As-sabru 'inda sadmatil ula. That patience is upon the first strike of the calamity. That's where true patience really is. And Khabbab ibn Arat, who is a companion, who was one of the people who were being tortured in Mecca, he went to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to complain. Ala tastansiru lana, ala tada'u lana. That's what he said in Hadith Bukhari. He said, ala tastansiru lana, ala tada'u lana. Are you not going to ask Allah to give us victory? Are you not going to do du'a for us? And then the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said to Khabbab ibn Arat, he said to him, كان الرجل يشق نصفين وكما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. That basically, back in the days before you, there were people that were used to be cut into two different pieces, and there were people that used to be getting, you know, the amshita, or the combs made out of iron, and they used to be combed alive. So in other words, have tawakkul, yani. Have patience, have tawakkul, which is, yani, can you imagine? This is a level that they were dealing with at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So yes, tawakkul is one of the key concepts in the religion of Islam, and if someone internalizes it, it's the closest they can ever become to becoming immortal. Because think about it: if someone has true reliance to Allah, what can someone do to them? Consider it. For example, in the dawah, we have a lot of issues, right? We fear cancellation. They're going to take us platforms away. We fear that they're going to put us in prison, like they can put a lot of people in prison. Sometimes worse, they torture people, they take their families, whatever, they do all kinds of stuff. We feel all that stuff, in a sense. But in another way, if you consider, there's a few things a human being, not even the biggest armies and militaries, can never take away from you as an individual. One of them is your past. You can never take someone's past away, because it's operationally impossible. Whatever you do. The other one is someone's iman, your faith. An entire army cannot take your faith from your heart.
your knowledge can be taken away, but if you damage the guy's brain or you damage, fine, even that I'll grant you. But your actual iman and faith is something you can never take from someone. That's why someone with faith is more powerful than someone with money. Because if someone has money, the money can be taken away. But if someone has faith, you cannot take away the faith from them. No human being can take it. So having true faith and iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tawakkul on Him, is one of the most powerful things a human being can have. That's why the most influential men human beings have been men of faith. Have not been the ones who have changed the world the most. I want to know who the most influential atheist has been and what he's done. I can't even think of it, Yani. Who, Nietzsche? Yani, مثلاً, Nietzsche, Yani. Or Marx, Karl Marx, مثلاً. Yeah, yes, these are the two most probably influential. Yani, there's nothing there. As we can see in today's world, Yani, there's 15 minutes of fame and then a couple of countries become communist and then almost all of them disband the whole thing. And the most, so many people die. So, Yani, it's, and what did Marx do himself? If you look at his Sirah Dhatiya, if you look at his actual life, what he done as a man? Yani, did he lead the revolution? It was someone else that had to do it. It was Lenin. Someone else that did it. He had to combine forces, the atheists, to do the thing. So really, atheists don't have this power. And that's why I was just even speaking about the UFC and all this kind of stuff. Okay, isn't it so amazing that all the champions are religious of some complexion? I think the only champion they had, or a few in UFC history that have had no faith, yani, openly, one of them is Michael Bisping. And the way he won the title is questionable as well. with a has-been fighter, his name is Anderson Silva. But that's another issue. Is that how he won the title? With Anderson Silva? I'm not sure. I can't remember. And it wasn't the way... Yeah, sorry, yes. Yes, yeah. Now, he won the title fair and square. Maybe we can strike that in the record. Because I know he... very good fighter he is. But anyway, yani, the point is having faith does give you bravery. It gives you a freedom from anxiety. It gives you this stuff. It allows you to do. Look at the Sahaba. Can you consider how they went and did all what they did? My God. Anyway, sorry, the next name.
Next name is Al-Wadud.
Yes.
And the exact translation is the loving. And the definition is the one who loves his prophets and messengers and those who follow them. And they in turn love him. And the word Al-Wadud, it comes from the word Al-Wud, which means love and an expression of love. In Arabic, usually the word for love is recognized as Al-Hub, which is love. But Al-Wadud is stronger than that because it is to love with expression. And I'm sure all of us have experienced in our lives when certain things fall into place and something good happens to you and, you know, unexpected. You feel that love from Allah, like He has your back and He's given everything to you that you need. And so Allah doesn't just love you, but He shows it.
That's very good, mashallah. That's fantastic. Can we go for the next one as well? I'm going to try and rattle them a little bit quicker because I talked a lot.
The next name is Al-Fattah. So linguistically, there's a few meanings. The most obviously well-known, Fattah, means to open. Behind that, there's more meanings. The Arabs, Al-Farra said that the Arabs used to call, the people of Oman, they used to call a judge Al-Fatih. And this is a meaning that we find in the Quran. رَبَّنَا افْتَحْ بَيْنَنَا خَيْرُ الْفَاتِحِينَ. That Allah is the best of judges, and His command is the most decisive. The other meanings we find, for example, in a hadith, Allah says, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, He taught, when you enter a masjid, what do you say? Allahumma iftah li abwaab rahmatik. Oh Allah, open for me the doors of mercy. So also granting ma min ni'matin. What's the ayah? I will find it. Ma yaftah illahu linnasi min rahmatin fala mumsika laha. Whatever mercy that Allah wants to grant a person, none can take it away. So to grant, to judge. These are the meanings in the istilah.
So what would be the difference between fatah and fattah?
So fattah is obviously a more extreme, abundant, continuous state of being a judge or an opener or a granter, as compared to a fatih. But fatih also comes in the Quran. As Muslims, how we can benefit from this name? First of all, I think there's a big link with what you were saying about tawakkul, is that when we are in a difficult position, we are oppressed, when we see Muslims being oppressed, we should remember that this is not through the power of the oppressor. Allah is allowing the oppressor to do what he wants, and Allah is fattah. At any moment, Allah can bring a decisive victory for the Muslims, and we should be working towards that with full tawakkul, that Allah has that capability. لا تحسبن الله غافلا عما يعمل الظالمون. Don't ever think that Allah is unaware or unable to do anything about what the oppressors are doing. This is one clear thing we can understand through this relationship, that Allah is fattah. He can bring that decisive victory. He can bring that decisive decision. And if it doesn't happen in our life, then that he's going to be the fattah on the day of judgment, and he's going to give justice on the day of judgment to those who deserve it. On top of that, in the da'wah, intellectually, when we have challenges, when we have shubuhat, and we're struggling to find an answer, we should remember that Allah is fattah, and we should ask him to open for us, unlock for us this mystery. If you're entering a debate or something like this, never feel that this is your intellectual ability. This is Allah is the fattah who can open your mind and, you know, give you inshirah al-sadr, and grant these answers to you.
Thanks so much, that was very good.
Ar-Razzaq is the provider, and if you go with the Hanswear definition, or for Warazaqa, to provide, to sustain, to give people, and it comes from, the risk comes from like livelihood, means of living, sustenance, daily bread. So essentially, this comes from the idea that Allah provides for all of his servants. He provides for them in terms of worldly things like food and water and everything that we need to survive, and also spiritual provision, because we have to understand that spiritually we need to be provided for as well. We need spiritual food, so you could say, and Allah is the one which provided this. I think this is a verse which comes to mind, is in Surah Talaq, where Allah says, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. Very famous, meaning that whoever fears Allah, then Allah will provide for him, and he will provide for him for a place which he wouldn't even realize. And I think for us Muslims, this is very, very significant, because right now, especially living where we are, there are ways to make money and provide for ourselves that we think we're providing for ourselves, which are haram. But Allah flips that and says that we have to fear Allah and he will provide for us. And we have to believe that Allah is the one who provides for the Muslim and the non-Muslim. And that real tawakkul is understanding that Allah decided how much money you were going to have, what you were going to have before you were even born. Mm-hmm. And that will help with that live in the now phase, because we will be able to be satisfied with what we have. Sometimes we're not satisfied with what we have, and we're dissatisfied with what other people have. Perhaps the kuffar, you'd be like, wow, these guys are rich. Allah decided how much money they're going to have and how much money you're going to have. And I think that's something which a lot of people feel anxious about. So if we understand this and we keep this on the forefront of mind in our daily lives, it can cause a lot of people to leave their depression.
MashaAllah, fantastic. And there's a hadith I want to add to that, which is one of really my favorite hadiths on this matter. And it is Hassan. It's a good hadith, authenticity wise. It's in Sunan Ibn Majah. And it says, I heard the Messenger of Allah say, if you were to rely upon Allah with the reliance he is due, okay, you would be given provision like the birds. They go out hungry in the morning and come back with full bellies in the evening. And you consider a bird, like a bird is hungry in the morning. It goes out, the bird has the most reason to have anxiety. The bird. These pigeons and these, I don't know, Safiya. I don't know what kind of birds, and I'm not a bird expert. There's some guys here that know more about birds than me. But you have birds, yeah, you know, this one and that one. Have you got any names of birds that you can help me out here? Sparrows. What's very like? Crow, no, I don't want that one.
The hawk.
Huh? No. I mean, like one that we see around it that we could.
Seagulls.
Seagulls, we sometimes see it. Not in London, though.
Red herring.
Huh? Sparrow, like a beautiful sparrow, right? You see them. I don't know if you have sparrows in the air. We have sparrows, right?
Ostrich.
That's a huge thing. Okay, so a sparrow, right? Yeah, and it goes out. You know, you see in the nest and this with this. What's the term for the child for the children bird?
Chicks.
Did you call it chicks for chicks. Every bird?
No.
Is that right?
The chicks, yeah.
Oh no, you're talking about a different kind of thing here. That's an awesome lesson. <isn't it>? But you see, I'm sure there's a technical term. I don't know what it is. Yeah,
small birds,
baby birds. Yeah, babies. And they go out in the sky, bro. Like, and it's cold weather, this and that, and they have no, and they go go to a branch and arbitrarily. I mean, how does a bird decide what branch to fall on? Like, it's flying in the air. How does it decide this one I'm going to fall on? Let me see if there's something here. The woodpecker going in space. And you do anything for the seed? You do anything with the seed? I mean, this bird doesn't know what the hell is going on. And the bird doesn't have a plan. Doesn't have a business plan. He hasn't had discussions with this. You know, like we're having discussions now. It hasn't done shura. It just goes out, flaps its wings, comes back and gives it to the baby birds. Ah, subhanAllah. And the bird has the most right to be anxious. It doesn't even know where it is. I mean, they're quite good in terms of hibernation and all those kind of things, but it fully relies on Allah for reliance. It's an animal. And this is an exemplary animal on how to have tawakkul. Next time you have a problem with tawakkul, look at a bird in the sky. So let's see how this animal does it. Do you know when you're watching, by the way, IMDb, you know, the top movies and all these, they do the rankings. I looked at it and number one was Planet Earth. People are fascinated with taking lessons from you know, Attenborough and all this, from creation. So next time you look at an animal, don't look at it like as in that way. Look at it, what lessons can I take from it? The Prophet is saying, look at the bird. It's telling us to be like more like the bird, like the animal, right? Because the bird doesn't have questions. He just goes out, gets the food, just and that for his children, belly full, happy, inshallah, flap its wings, go, that's it. We have too many questions, actually. And because the bird never questions the existence of God. It never questions that God is the provider. It never compares itself with other birds. It doesn't do the stuff we do. It doesn't have amrad of qalb and doesn't have problems of the heart and so on. So we have to be more like the bird, because that fits in with Al-Razzaq and Al-Wakil, in a sense. Let's go to the next one, inshallah.
Okay, so the next one is Al-Hakam.
Al-Hakam, yeah.
Al-Hakam, so the judge. The one who always delivers justice in every situation to everyone. Nothing happens in creation except by his authority and his decree. Al-Hakam never wrongs anyone and is never oppressive. He is the only true judge. No one can overturn his judgment or change his decree. So he's pretty much perfect in that sense. Mm-hmm. In terms of believers, like spiritually, justice and wisdom of Allah in his judgment, it reminds believers that Allah is the ultimate authority and decision maker, and that we should submit to his judgments and rulings with trust and faith. Like how Yunus said as well before, like when we're earning money and if it's haram, but Allah's told us not to, you know, not to earn that kind of way. That kind of trust is completely different to this kind of trust. So that kind of trust is just trusting what Allah is telling us to do, which is good for us, for the akhirah. But this kind of trust is like, okay, someone's done you wrong or something's happened in your life, and you trust and have faith in Allah that he's going to deal with it in the most just way. So they're kind of two different things. And another thing that actually is a little bit interesting is the name is also, it serves as a reminder of the importance of seeking knowledge and wisdom. Because as wisdom brings forth justice, it is literally the name of Allah. Basically, Al-Hakam is justice, and wisdom leads to justice. So if you go and seek knowledge, you're kind of actually, you know, executing that name in like tangible ways, maybe.
And it is a very similar root word, hikmah and hukm. Yeah, and the prophets have been given the hikmah and the hukm. Yeah, al-hukm and al-hikmah. Yeah. So, which is wisdom and judgment. And obviously, from our perspective, I would add to that is that we would want to see the judgment of Allah on the earth. And some groups have misappropriated or used this incorrectly and done takfir and all these kind of things, and whoever doesn't. But the ayah is there in the Quran, so we do have to kind of pay attention to وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ. And then you go الْكَافِرُونَ الظَّالِمُونَ الْفَاسِقُونَ. Whoever doesn't rule by that which Allah has revealed, then they are X, Y, Z. Yani, we're not in charge of governments. We're not. And we will not be held to account for what another government does. However, in our hearts, we cannot actually prefer the law, a secular law, to the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We cannot prefer it. It is not something which Allah allows. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks a rhetorical question. أَفَحُكْمُ الْجَاهِلِيَةِ يَبْغُونَ. Do they prefer, this is a rhetorical question, do they prefer the judgment of the pre-Islamic ignorant times? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also mentions the Quran. He says that فَوَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتَ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. That by Allah, or by your Lord, this is one of the few places in the Quran where Allah swears by himself, which means this is very serious matter here. فَوَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. They don't truly believe. حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ. Until they make you, O Muhammad, the judge of what has the disputes between them. ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتَ. And then they don't find any displeasure, constraint from that which you have judged. وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. And they are completely happy with this judgment. So a test of iman, effectively, a test of faith, is if you see a place where Islam is not, إِعْلَىٰ كَلِمَةُ اللَّهِ is not there, or the kalima of Allah, or the hukm of Allah is not there, and you are content with that thing, then there's a questionable question mark on your iman. Because we should want to see Islam being implemented in every space where Muslims at least occupy. I mean, if non-Muslims put it into play, it's not going to help them in any way. They have to first believe in the tenets of it. Otherwise, it's fruitless, frivolous thing. But what I'm saying is, at least in our own households, we would want to see the implementation of Islamic law. We want to see Islamic norms being in effect. We can't feel like this is better than this. We can't, or we cannot say. Which means now we have liberal and feminist governments. Feminism has been given state backing. That's why it's as effective. It really has been given state backing now. So you have governments that are affected by liberalism and feminism and secularism. Okay, and some people in the Muslim world will look at some aspects of Islamic law and they will say, I prefer this law to this law. I prefer, in the Quran, السارق والسارقة تفقطوا أيديهما جزاء بما كسبا نكالا من الله. There's a ruling for the thief in Islam. Some Muslims will look and say, actually, I don't believe in that. I personally believe it's better for the person to go to prison. I believe that's better. These things are highly problematic. It could be kufr, actually. It is kufr. It is kufr. We wouldn't pronounce takfir of the person. It is kufr. It is disbelief to believe in that. Because if Allah is the one who's all-knowing and all-wise, then what about his laws? And of, let's say, the 600 laws of ahkam in the Quran, frankly, there's about 12 or 13
which are very controversial in modern times relating to gender. And maybe 10 to 15 relating to hudud, or let's just say 10. So altogether we've got 25 laws which people will be willing to leave the religion of Islam because of. Out of more than 1,000, yani we're talking 600 ayat of ahkam in the Quran only, let alone the hadith. We're talking about thousands of rulings in Islam. 25 laws can make people leave the religion of Islam. The laws to do with inheritance, to do with this. If you could put it in perspective, that shows you that the issue is that you don't accept the authority here. You don't accept that Allah is al-Hakam. Because if you truly believed Allah is al-Hakam, He's the all-knowing, He's the all-wise, you would not contest any single law. You cannot. How can you contest? It's like going to a doctor's and you asking the person for, he gives you a diagnosis and prescription. You're not going to start debating this matter. You're not going to start debating this matter. Because you have already put your trust in the doctor. You know he knows more than you do. You've given him authority. The ones who debate the rules of Islam from within our community are either the ones of low faith or nifaq. There's no لا ثالث لهما. There is no third option. If there is a third option, it's jahl. It's ignorance. If there is a third option. But then an ignorant person shouldn't come with arrogance. They shouldn't debate the matter. They should just come and ask. So we have in our own communities people that will object explicitly to aspects of Islam, and they will say, this is wrong, this is bad. Or they will feel angry, and this is a slippery slope, Akhi. People will feel angry that some people are implementing Islamic law, or that they're doing something Islamically permissible. They'll feel angry by that. My question is not Allah the Hakam? He allowed this thing. He made this thing okay, or he made this thing obligatory, or he yani. So we have to have our tentacles up for this kind of thing. We have to diagnose this. If we see this, and then you have to deal with the person, because we all have friends, family, whatever, inner circle, outer circles that are like this. It's impossible for me to, yani, we all have. We live in the West. We're all a product of our society. Abna bi'atina. Yeah, we're all the abna of our bi'a, of our cultural society. Our job is to identify that and do mu'alaja of that, to actually treat that. Because that's weak iman, it could be nifaq, actually. That the person's not actually a true, doesn't believe in Islam. They're pretending to be Muslim for social reasons. Because this is one of the ways you can tell if someone's a true Muslim or not. If someone starts attacking the rules outright of Islam, 25 rules out of, I don't know how many ahkam there are, maybe over 1,000. Thousands, maybe. Thousands of ahkam. 2,000, 3,000, maybe 5,000, I don't know. Depends on what you define as a hukum, really. But we're talking about thousands of ahkam, like 25 ahkam, they're going to make you leave the fold of Islam. Because you don't believe the hand, or you don't believe this, or the woman should wear, or ta'addud, or polygamy. You say no. If you see a man that's performing polygamy, he'll say he's a bad man. The moment you say there's a bad man performing polygamy, khalas, then you implicated the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You've implicated, khalas, he's finished. You've implicated him. I don't care what you say. Because now that man, you've said he's bad for doing that, the Sahaba did that, all the Prophets, most of them, did something like that. Khalas, you've implicated. We see people in our Ummah say, look at him. And they'll start, oh, he done this and he done it. Well, he done polygamy. And some of them will hide behind 1,000 facades and hire, oh, but he did it in this way and this. Oh, but the problem is, yeah, it's this time and it's for the Prophet, it's not for this, it's not for that. They're hiding behind all these fake facades. The truth of the matter is, you don't really believe this, do you? You don't believe that's the best. You believe in one man, one woman. You believe in monogamy. You believe in not hand and cutting. You believe in the prison. You don't believe this. I would want to see, if wallahi, those people that argue that way, would want to see a camera in their house to see if they pray even. Because a lot of them, you'll be surprised, they probably don't even pray when you're not around. They don't believe in this thing. They hand whatever off. See, they don't believe in this religion. A lot of them are munafiqs. And this is one way of finding out. Now, of course, this whole, what I'm saying to you now, has been misused by groups. So we have to be careful, because there's a'dhar, there's many excuses. But then on the other hand as well, there's another extreme, the irja extreme. Which means some people have just said, okay, you can believe in whatever you want, sola fide, as the Christians say, or sola fide, if you justification through faith alone. That's what sola fide means, in Latin. Justification through faith alone. So long as you believe Jesus died on the cross, khalas, Bismillah. No problem. So long as you believe La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, you can't say anything. No, we can. And we will. Because this is something no one said before. If someone starts attacking the laws of Islam, we're going to start saying things. Of course we're going to say. Because even if you said La ilaha illallah 1,000 times, and you attack one law of the ahkam of Allah in the Quran, said La ilaha illallah, you're praying and everything, you're a kafir. After the hujjah has been put on you. So this is an important name. Sorry, I don't know why I went into a bit of a tirade. Next name.
Yeah, this is Al-Adl. It translates as the utterly just, and it's relating to Allah's wisdom.
Mm.
And it's the one who rectifies and sets all matters straight in a fair, impartial and equitable manner. The one who always acts justly, the one who delivers absolute justice, the one whose wisdom and justice is based upon complete knowledge of the past, present and future. And as Mehmet covered quite a lot of ground, is basically you can say that even however weak you are, if you've been oppressed or if you've been wronged by someone, you can always, if you put your sincere faith in Allah, you know that you will be given justice. So that's kind of what it translated to myself.
It's one of those ones that we have to do that as well. We have to be just as, we have to be adul. We have to be just like Allah is just. We have to be just as well. Mahdi?
Al-Hay. So that means Al-Ladhi lahu kamal al-haya Al-Ladhi la yamut. So the one who has like the perfection of life and does not die. And almost always comes with Al-Qayyum, which means that they're self-subsisting. And there's a discussion about Sheikh Al-Jayri mentioning how if it's the Ismullahi al-A'zam, or like the greatest name of Allah, some scholars say Allah, some say Ar-Rahman, and some say Al-Hayy Al-Qayyum, and there's different evidences for each.
Fantastic, beautiful. And this is one of those ones that many of the scholars, like they say, you can find out through the Aql alone. You know, you can find this out. You don't need Nas in a sense to realize if what is Hayy, if it's differentiated between the dead. And the fact, I mean, one of the arguments Hamza Zorsis makes in his book, which I like, is the argument, which is that if you consider the fact that you have just elements, chemistry, you have things on the, you know, the universe, which is just elements, yeah? How did life get into that? Now, I'm not sure if you guys have researched, but there's something called abiogenesis. Abiogenesis is the beginning of life. This is the theories related to the beginning of life. So how did life first begin on the earth? You'll be surprised at what kind of theories they come up with. One of the theories they say is that something came from the sky, literally alien. And then it became this soup of elements and stuff. Because they don't know exactly how it happened. And that's what Allah says in the Quran, مَا أَشْهَدْتُهُمْ خَلْقَ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ وَلَا خَلْقَ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَمَا كُنْتُمْ مُتَّخَذِ الْمُضِلِينَ عَضُدًا. Yeah? That I have not made them witness the creation of the heavens and the earth, nor the creation of themselves. We haven't seen the creation of ourselves. So the point is this, is that abiogenesis, what's the evidence for that? There is no evidence. They are explicit. If you go online now and write abiogenesis, they're explicit to the fact that this is a speculative phenomenon. They have no way of showing you how lifeless objects became having life, or life was produced through them. The question is, how could something which is bereft of a quality produce it? How could something which is faqid al-shay' yu'ti? How could something which doesn't have something give it? So how could something which is dead give off life? So we say, no, okay, well, it makes more sense that something which is living gives life. So the fact that Allah is living, one of the manifestations of that is that there are living creatures. There's such a thing as biology in the first place. The existence of biology as a subfield of science is evidence that there was a living entity that endowed life to something otherwise not capable of it. Biology is an evidence for the Hay. And Al-Qayyum is Qayyumiyatillah, or the Qayyumiyyah, the fact that it's Qama Yuqimu. You say Qad Qamat As-Salah, Qad Qamat As-Salah, standing up. And Allah, He allows everything to be maintained. They translate it as the maintainer. Why? Because everything is standing in that metaphorical sense, is existing rather than non-existing. It is existing. Yani, just consider the following. These are things which nobody can deny. Let me just put it out there. It's a fact that the universe exists. And it's a fact there's life on the universe. And it's a fact that life can consistently belongs in the universe. Yani, it's a fact that the universe has laws which consistently allow life. That's a fact. This is indubitable. No one can say anything about that. It's a fact that the universe is primed for the not just life to exist in one specific moment, but the continuation of human life for at least some time. How do you explain this phenomena? Yani, let's really do an exhaustive logical disjuncture. Eliminatively consider all of the potentials. What could be the explanation for the fact that you have a universe and you have life in the universe, and that the life continues to exist in the universe? There's consistent life in the universe. What can you say? Random? We already said there's no such thing as randomness. You cannot put randomness under a microscope. Randomness is not something we can touch, feel, or sense. What is the best explanation? Either that the life was put from a non-life source or life source. That the laws were put from a lawmaker or no lawmaker. Yeah. That's it. Just do a logical examination and you'll come to a conclusion that it makes sense to believe in something with life, something with maintaining ability, and something with knowledge, and something with hikmah, all those things that we talked about already. These things you can come to logically. Let's do one more round. I know it's a bit of a difficult one today, but let's just push on.
Can I say something?
Yeah, of course. It's
very quick. Mm. I wanna make one point, and I got one question.
Yes, of
that's
course,
bugging me right now.
Yeah.
Okay, so the point I wanna make is, a lot of people, especially the, 20 to 30 year olds, maybe even 15 plus, I would say, they get carried away with science. They think it can answer, all these questions that they have, including the metaphysical world. So what I would suggest to those scientists is just keep on finding how things happen rather than trying to delve into why things happen. Mm. Do you see what I'm saying?
Exactly. So that's the point. Science doesn't deal with why, it deals with how.
Exactly. Fantastic. And because they delve into the why, that's where the confusion comes
Absolutely.
In.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
So the question I wanted to ask you about the attributes of Allah, why are there so many attributes that are so similar to each other that sometimes we even struggle to differentiate, like, between them? Why are they so similar? Why could it not be just Al-Hakam and not that, and what the other brother said, which was the same meaning, which was justice? Why are they so similar? Do you have an answer to that?
Yeah, I mean, it's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has very precise properties which need to be, like, spoken about in different articulations. Now, all of these attributes that we're saying in the human language, none of them do justice to what Allah actually is. And all of the attributes that we've just gone through today, none of them, and add all of them that we know, none of them actually do justice to the essence of Allah, or the being of Allah, or the attributes of Allah. But we need so many of them, with so many demarcations, so that we can try and exhaust the logical possibilities. Right. Yeah, so we have a lot of them. There's even more that has not been revealed to us, but this is as much as we can cope with. The human mind can tackle.
So would you say that the definition that we gave of these two attributes of Allah, they're not actually exactly what we said? Because one is justice, but the other one is some other kind of justice. You see what I'm saying? Like, they're so different, and I see them as like different dimensions. Like, sometimes.
Well, beware of that, because the attributes of God are not separate dawat. There's not multiplicitous essences. Right. So it's not like you've got a million essences within.
Okay.
These are not that. There's a different that's.
Right.
This is just descriptions. They have an ontological status. We're not saying they're depleted of an ontological status. They do have an ontological status. But the ontological status is not like you have a pantheon of gods, for example. Mm-hmm. All of them will have Vianney. No. This is one God with one essence being described in many different ways, based on what this God intrinsically is and what this God can do. So this is what is referred to as a sifat al-dhatiyya, the intrinsic attributes. Then you have the will of God, and then you have al-sifat al-ikhtiyariyya, or the fi'liyya, the verbal attributes, the attributes related to action. So we're trying to exhaust the Arabic language or any human language to explain what we mean by God. But this is all of this exhaustion of language, it doesn't come close to knowing exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is.
Yeah. And therefore, all these separations are required, I guess.
Exactly, yeah.
Okay.
Okay, one more, guys. I know it's tiring. We'll do one more. Okay, and then we'll call it a day. How many have we done today?
We've done
16. Two rounds of 8, 16.
Okay, this is what we do. Everyone has two names now. So welcome back to the show. I don't know why I'm calling it a show. Adam Deck. Anyway, let's leave this in, no problem. Let's start with some of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which ones did you cover? Did you cover Noor?
Qabid and Basita.
Okay, so should we go with, let's start with Noor first. Noor is not when we say Noor, obviously means a light. Okay, it doesn't mean Allah has light like the light that you see here, like, you know, the lamp or the candles or something. This is not Allah's light. The rule of thumb is laysa kamithlihi shay'un wa sami'a basir, that there's nothing like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all, and He is the all-seeing, all-hearing. Sometimes in dreams you can have a dream that is a light and stuff. Some dream interpreters say if you dream that in the light, Allah is a light, they accept that means Allah in the dream, for example. But that's not how Allah is in reality, because anything you can imagine, the rule of thumb is not Allah. لَا يُدْرِكُهُ الْأَبْصَارُهُ يُدْرِكُهُ الْأَبْصَارُ. That nothing can encompass Him, and He encompasses everything. But for example, some of the Salaf, when they Allahu Nur as-samawati wal-ard, that Allah is the Nur, and obviously you have a whole chapter, Surat Nur, of the heavens and the earth. They said that He is the one who guides the people in the heavens and the earth. Ibn Taymiyyah says that doesn't mean to say that just because He guides people in the heavens and the earth, that Allah does not have an attribute called Nur. What that attribute entails for us, we don't know. But it can also mean the guider, the one who guides the people in the heavens and the earth. So, which ones did you have?
We had Al-Qabid and Al-Basit.
Yes.
So Al-Qabid is from the root word Qabd, or Qabada Yaqbidu, which means to take. And generally the scholars of Tafsir here have said that Allah's name Al-Qabid basically means At-Tadiq, to restrict the provisions of the human beings, or to take away the life from them. So every human being has a set amount of period where he's going to be alive, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala initially takes his soul, and يَقْبُضُ رُوحَهُ, He takes his soul. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also is al-basit, and this has the meaning of at-tawsi'ah, to extend. And similarly, either Allah can extend your lifespan, or He extends your provision. And either way, Allah does both of those things with mercy and with wisdom. So we never complain when we have a lack of provision, and we always remember that when we do have provision, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who gave us that, and we're thankful to Him.
And there's a famous verse in the Quran, of course, you know, وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ يَدُ اللَّهِ مَغْلُولَةٌ غُلَّتْ أَيْدِيهُمْ وَلُعِنُوا بِمَا قَالُوا بَلْ يَدَاهُ مَبْسُوطَتَانِ. So some of the Jews said in the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they came to Him and they said to Him that God's hand is, the Quran, this is the Quran, right, is saying that God's hand is constrained. غُلَّتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ. In fact, their hands have been constrained. وَلُعِنُوا بِمَا قَالُوا. They have been cursed of what they said. And that His two hands are extended, in fact. So this is the bust. This is the idea of the extension of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Beautiful. Let's go to the next one.
So I've got a couple here. So first, Al-Mu'ti. That it's like from Ata, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the giver. They say the maximally perfect giver. It's not in the Quran, but in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that man yuridillahu bihi khayran yufaqihu fi al-deen, wallahu al-mu'ti wa al-qasim. That for whomever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desires good for, that He grants him deep understanding of the religion. And that is Allah, and that Allah is al-mu'ti, Allah is the one that gives. So from the greatest, or from the most sort of, from the perfection of Allah's giving, from the best things that Allah can give a person is ilm, is knowledge. وَعَلَّمَكَ مَا لَمْ تَكُنْ تَعْلَمُ وَكَانَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكَ عَظِيمًا. Allah says in the Quran that He taught you that which you did not know, and His favor upon you is great. And all of the other ayat and the hadith relating to ilm and its virtues in Islam. course, then you have like other things like, you know, provisions, the blessing of existing, ni'matul ijad, ni'matul imdad, these things. These are all things from the giving of Allah. But it's Allah at the same time is also al-mana', that he's the one who prevents, or you could say restricts. So you could say that you have like almost two opposites here, but like they work, because this is like this mana', or this prevention. It could be that Allah yamna'ul bala', that he prevents like afflictions from coming onto a person, or it could also be that he prevents like giving or someone having something, either as a test or to keep that person safe. Like that Allah, for example, chooses not to give a person a lot of money because he knows that that person will become corrupt with it, or they begin to oppress people. And so these two things work together. And in the dua of the Prophet ﷺ, that Allahumma la, that we say often, I think of Salah as well, that Allahumma la mani'a lima a'tayt wa la mu'tiya lima mana'at, that there is no one who can prevent that which you choose to give to a person, and there is none who can give to that which you've Danny, you know what I'm saying? It's both ways around. Those are these two.
Thanks so much.
Do we do the hadith as well?
We'll do that at the end. Yeah. I mean, that one's, I think what you were saying about provision is very important. In fact, the ayah, يَحَبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ ذُكُورًا وَيَحَبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ إِنَاثًا أَوْ يُزَوِّجُهُمْ ذُكْرَانًا وَإِنَاثًا وَيَجْعَلُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ عَقِيمًا. I might have said that. Is that right? Yeah. So that Allah, he gives to whom he wills males, sons, and who gives to who he wills daughters, or he gives them boys and girls, or he makes the woman barren. These are the possibilities. And so this is something in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another ayah, which is so powerful. In fact, I remember something happened to me. So something was, let's say, prevented from me in my... And it was a bit painful, let's say, some time ago, when I was younger. And as it took me a long time to acquire it, and it didn't happen, yeah. And then as soon as I was starting to feel like a little bit of disappointment, let's say, or something, one of our friends, you know him, Ahmed Kamil, actually, he's a friend of mine, and he sent me something on WhatsApp, and it was an ayah. Like on the moment where I was talking about it, I think, and it was the ayah, وَلَوْ بَسَطَ اللَّهُ الرِّزْقَ لِعِبَادِهِ لَبَغَوْ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَكِنْ يُنَزِّلُ بِقَدَرٍ مَا يَشَاءُ. That if Allah had given all of His provision all at once to people, they would have walked around arrogantly. So He gives it piece by piece to people. Yani, everybody here is doing something in their lives, they're trying to progress in some way. Like, I'm not sure if the hadith is da'if or talibani la yashba'ani talibu malin wa talibu ilm. That's da'if, but it's an interesting one. There's two kinds of people that will never be satiated. Two kinds of students, the student of money and the student of knowledge. So whether it's you're trying to acquire knowledge, or whether you're trying to acquire money, or whether you're trying to acquire prestige, whether you're trying to climb some kind of career ladder, the fact that you're not getting it all at once is a rahmah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And had He given it all to you at one time, everything you wanted at one time, it would have destroyed your spirituality. It would have put you into a psycho-spiritual state of arrogance, of pomp. لَبَغَوْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. It made you think that if life is too easy, things can be given to you so easily. So there is a rahmah, there's a wisdom of you getting something bit by bit. Don't be too much in a rush at whatever age you are, whatever stage you are, to get something all at one time. Because Allah, if He's not giving it to you now, there's a reason for that. He's helping you, He's saving you, He's preventing something from you. You know. And those who have to wait, like Allah, when He created the heavens and the earth, He created them in 6 days. He could have created them in one lahza. And He did that because to show that there is a sunnah in the khalq, which is that developmental sunnah. Okay, let's go to the next two ones.
The next two is Al-Mubdi' and Al-Mu'id. Al-Mubdi' is the starter, the originator of all creation. He has no beginning or end, and nothing could exist without Him willing to be. And then Mu'id is the recaller, the one who repeats creation. And he began by creating each individual thing and then continuously repeats it. Al-Mubdi and Al-Mu'id are the names that aren't directly mentioned in the Qur'an. And some scholars have not included them as his names, such as Ibn Hazm and Ibn Hajar, amongst others. But in the Qur'an, there are many verses that describe this quality of Allah, for example. أَوَلَمْ يَرَوْا كَيْفَ يُبَدِئُ اللَّهُ الْخَلْقَ ثُمَّ يُعِيدُهُ إِنَّ ذَٰلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرٌ Chapter 29, verse 19. Have they not considered how Allah begins creation and then repeats it? Indeed, that for Allah is easy. I don't know if you lot have seen these videos of these guys. They get a small jar, they fill it with a bit of soil, and they put like sea moss in it. And then they add some little whatever rocks, and then they say that in this jar there's like hundreds of billions of like bacteria and living things in there, in just this tiny jar. And it's nothing to Allah. Allah continues to create, and yeah, subhanAllah.
You know, there's ayah in the Quran where it says, "Allah الذي خلقكم من ضعف," or ضعف. There's two ways. In Hafs, actually, there's two ways in Hafs. Allah الذي خلقكم من ضعف ثم جعل من بعدي ضعف قوة. Allah created you from weakness, and then He created, after weakness, strength. And then He ثم جعل من بعدي قوة ضعف وشيبة. He, after He created you from weakness, He created you from, strength. Then He took you back to weakness and grey hair. I've already, as you can see, I'm speeding up the process with that. يَخْلُقُ مَا يَشَاءُ. He does what He wants with His creation. You know, Allah does what He wants with creation. The point is that sometimes we're in a specific stage in our life where we think we have the immortality complex, especially men at certain ages, women at certain ages. Let's say 18 to 35, 45. That particular age, we have a certain attitude towards life, because we feel like it's going to be like this forever. But actually, I was actually reading some scientific papers recently. I can even cite them to you. I mean, if you want, I don't know if it's worth your time. I can send them to you in a group. But we're talking about the prime of a man, the physical prime of a man. Why? I'm interested. I was interested in the matter. And some say, it depends on the sport, but like, let's just say it's around 30 to 35. 28 to 35. That's where. That's the prime. Once you are 35 and over, it's a steady, like, the shocking effect, especially in fighting sports. Well, look at football. I mean, you know football. Bro, like a 37-year-old is an old man in football. Can you imagine 37-year-old is an old man in some sport? And Cristiano Ronaldo, now they consider him to be an old man. He's a granddad. He's finished. I mean, it's amazing that he was... I saw him doing some kind of hissy fit or something, because, in Saudi Arabia, he didn't score a goal or something. His body's failing him. His body's failing, he's finished. I mean, that's 37 years old. Can you imagine? You've got a window as a man of like certain age. You better do اختنموا خمسا قبل خمس. The Prophet ﷺ said, make use of five things before five things come. شبابك قبل هرمك. Your youth before your old age comes. Because that old age is, 40 is the prime in the Quran. حتى إذا بلغ أشده وبلغ 40 سنة. You know, the Quran says, until he reaches prime and he reached 40 years old. But it's more of a mental prime now. 33 is the age of Jannah, for example. But the thing is, when you're 60, finished, khalas. You're weak. You go back to being like a... When you're 70, you go back to being like a 12-year-old. Your testosterone, your body, your... Imagine, just consider the fact that if you live on to old age, someone can strangle you to death. A 13-year-old can probably beat you in a fight or something. If you live on to 80 years old...
that, yeah, and consider this fact, if we live on to 80, yes, and which is the life expectancy for a man in the United Kingdom, 78 to 80, yeah, some say 82, 83, different countries, if you live on to that age, you'll be lucky if a 15-year-old could not annihilate you in a fight. 14-year-old, come out of year 9 and punch you one time, put you in the hospital, kill you. That might happen with you already, but I don't know why I do this all the time. But, no, but you know, that's every single one of us is going to be in a position like this. Do you see what I mean? All of us are going to be in a position like this.
Well, what you mean.
And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to make dua against being incapacitated and old. He says, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-hazan wal-ajazi wal-kasal wal-jubni wal-bukh wa'udhu bika min ghalabati ad-dayn yuqahir ar-rijal. One of the things is ajaz. I think his is old age. It could be incapacity, but it also could be old age. Now, when you're old, you can't do certain things. This is Allah, he brings everything. يُبْدِئُ الْخَلْقَ ثُمَّ يُعِيدُ. You started off strong. Sorry, you started off weak, you're going to end up weak. You started off dead, you're going to end up dead. You started off whatever, in need of someone to take hold you and to do these things, you're going to end up like that. And you know, the Red Pill movement doesn't recognize this that well, because they make the whole mantra about protection. And so what, when you're 75-year-old, you're not a man anymore. Because you can't, what are you going to protect a woman? How? You need your son to protect your wife, yani, what is it? Doesn't, yeah, if you're 80-year-old, khalas. Do you know what I mean? So, you're making a big deal out of protection now, but when you're 80, you cannot protect. Or you maybe could protect with a gun. But what, are you going to throw the stick on the man? What are you going to do? Yeah, prepare for old age. Either death or old age. And in both situations, is you're going back to what you came from. We're weak. Akhi, one insect can finish us. You go to Africa, and a mosquito can put you in the hospital. But I was in the hospital myself because I took something. I'm not going to mention because then they're going to take the video down. And my lungs were thing and writing the will, and the nurses were there and this and that. I felt so powerless. How many times have you felt powerless in your life? I feel powerless on a daily basis. You know, bro, I was crossing the road, I felt powerless. Guys can run me over. Walking in a state, feels sometimes powerless. Some guy got machete, can put you in a knife in the back. Exercising mercy on you that he's not doing that. Yeah, I'm on the plane, I feel powerless. The plane, it's a turbulence. And everyone's pretending that they're alright. Everything's alright. But sometimes, some guy on the plane, he's like, there's a bit of turbulence. I was going to say something, but he really felt bad about himself. Yani, I think a bit of urine came out or something. What's he going to do? Imagine, like, put yourself in position of a guy who doesn't believe in God. The plane starts doing turbulence. Do you get me? Yani, who are you going to pray to? Who are you going to do? Yani, that shows you that this is going back to tawakkul, akhi. Imagine in a plane where bad things are happening. Who are you going to pray to? You're in a sick bed. The guy told you got 6 months to live. Actually, I was listening to Mr. Beast. You know this number one YouTuber? And he was, the guy, Dex Freedom, was asking him a question. I said to him, do you ever think about death? He goes, yeah. And he was talking about it going black, like nothing's going to happen afterwards and stuff. Like,
yeah,
you see this?
Yeah, I've seen that.
Actually, the guys, this is what you, if you think that if everything's going to switch off, then yani, when you're in your sick bed, yani, and they tell you you've got three days left to live. Do you know what he said? I'll make sure I schedule my videos. That's what he said. He said, if I have been given 5 days to live, I'll make videos as if I'll be alive. And it's like his idea of putting a statue. Yeah, and he'll put... Yani, how is that going to help you? أَذْهَبْتُمْ طَيِّبَاتِكُمْ فِي حَيَاتِكُمْ The Quran says this. أَذْهَبْتُمْ طَيِّبَاتِكُمْ فِي حَيَاتِكُمْ الدُّنْيَا وَاسْتَمْتَعْتُمْ بِهَا فَالْيَوْمَ تُجَزَوْنَ عَذَابَ الْهُونِ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَسْتَكْبِرُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ وَبِمَا كُنْتُمْ
تفسخون. Sorry. يعني, I haven't done this with Lahkaf in some time. But the point is the Quran says you left your good things in the dunya. So today you're going to feel the humiliation. Anyway, the point is, yeah, you got to have something more than just your YouTube scheduling and statues that you leave behind and inheritance that you write. There has to be something deep. Because we're all going to go back to where we came from, which is Allah يَبْدَأُ الْخَلْقُ ثُمَّ عِيدُهُ ثُمَّ يُعِيدُهُ. Allah, he starts the khalq and then he brings it back in. Sorry, I went on. Mu'adh.
So, I was given Al-Ghani and Al-Mughni. So Ghani in the Arabic language normally refers to someone who's wealthy or rich. And when we're talking about Allah, we're referring to the fact that He is completely free of need, completely independent, completely unreliant on anyone else, and that He owns everything. For Him is the kingdom of the heavens and the earth. There's a hadith, you know, that if all of you were to ask Allah for each and everything and He gave it to you, it wouldn't decrease His kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So Allah is Al-Ghani. He is free from need. You know, the Jews, they said Inna Allah faqir wa nahnu aghniya. Like similar to the ayah you mentioned. That you'd made this claim that Allah asks us to give charity and stuff. Is He poor and we are rich? You know, they used to mock the ahkam like this. So Allah, first thing is what we can understand from this, what we can derive from this. Whether you believe or disbelieve, Allah doesn't need you. فَمَنْ كَفَرَ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَنِيٌّ كَرِيمٌ. If you are a believer and you are serving the religion, you are giving da'wah, you are replaceable for Allah. It's an honor for you that Allah has allowed you to serve His religion. It's an honor for you that He's put you in that position. And it is very easy for Allah to replace you, to expose you, to take away the veil from
hijab.
You know, to take away the hijab from each other. You know,
yeah.
Allah is not in need of our service. He's not in need of our ibadah. He's not in need of our salah, our remembrance of Him, our obedience to Him.
True.
These things are for us. These things are a mercy for us, for us to get the ability to be honored and get some reward from Him. Secondly, Al-Mughni, Allah is the one who enriches His creation. He gives richness. He can make you free from need.
Allahu Akbar.
So, beautiful. Allah says, Al-Mughni is not in the Quran, but we have, for example, du'as. Allahumma kfini bi halalika an haramik wa aghnini bi fadlika amman siwak. Oh Allah, suffice me from your through halal from haram. Make halal sufficient for me so that I don't search for haram.
Yes.
And suffice me from your bounty.
Yeah.
You know, make me free of need from your bounty. This is Allah's being mughni. أَغْنِنِي بِفَضْلِكَ عَمَّنْ سِوَاكَ. So that I don't have to ever ask anyone else. I don't have to be humiliated in front of anyone else. You know, that poem comes to mind. الله يغضب إن تركت سؤاله وبني آدم حين يسأل يغضب. That Allah, He's the only one that gets angry if you don't ask Him, if you don't beg in front of Him. And the others, the creation, the Son of Man, He is such, the Son of Adam is such, that when you keep asking Him for something, He'll get angry.
Beautiful.
So Allah, you know, if we truly turn to the One,
yeah,
that can enrich us, if we truly turn to the One, wallahi, we would be completely, the closest thing to independent is being dependent on Allah.
Beautiful. And what you said there is beautiful, because especially the poetry, even in the Quran, says ضعف الطالب والمطلوب. You know, when the ضعف الطالب والمطلوب, that the one who is the requester and the one requested are both weakened. For example, and this is in Surah Al-Hajj, when Allah mentions about the example of the fly. And, you know, if the fly takes something away from someone, no one can do it.
And yeah, the point is that in the dunya, that is a general principle actually. That if you ask someone, you become weak, and they are weak as well. And that's why the Prophet said, "Al-yad al-ulya khayrun min al-yad al-sufla." In general, the giving hand is better than the taking hand. That's a hadith of the Prophet. To give is better than to take. And on the point of ghina, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says it in divorce. وَإِن يَتَفَرَّقَ يُغْنِي اللَّهُ كُلًّا مِّن سَعْتِهِ. That if they get divorced, Allah will enrich both of them from His provision. Because when someone is getting divorced, and the whole surah is, you've got ayat in Surah Al-Baqarah, but as you know, there's a whole surah Talaq, which is that it's a very needy time. Heartbreak, pain, all of these kinds of things. People go through it and they feel like they need the other person. So Allah is reminding you at your most physiologically vulnerable time that actually Allah will suffice you. And He's not just saying that to men. He is saying that to women as well, because He says, "Kullam min sa'ati." He doesn't say, "Yughni Allahu ar-rijal min sa'ati," as the red pill or others would say. But no, it's true, because if you say to your daughter, to your mother, or to your sister, or whoever else woman is getting divorced, that Allah will make you sufficient. You don't need a man. Now, this sounds like feminism, but it actually isn't. Because you don't need a man to complete yourself. You don't need a man to be a full woman. You don't need a man to feel sufficient, like that you're complete spiritually and so on. That's true. You do need a man, just like we need women, for the continuation of human race, for your psychological and sexual needs to be met, and for other things, for financial things and interdependence. Yes, you do need a man. That's where the feminists go wrong. But you don't need a man from a spiritual perspective, because in reality, Allah can yughniki. And just like He can...
Allah could,
for example, Maryam, alayhi salam, like she was a virgin, she didn't have any men, in a sense, you see. So for her, Allah sufficed her completely. Like He gave her the provisions and
the comfort for that person going through a divorce. Exactly, you don't need that.
Exactly. Yeah, and so it's more specific, because when someone feels like that person's, gone, they feel like their whole life is gone.
Another side point is the meaning of richness, ghina. You know, when we're saying to Allah, "Aghnina bi fadlika amman siwak," in the hadith, "Laysa al-ghina an kathratil Arab, innama al-ghina al-nafs, innama al-ghina ghina al-nafs." That richness is not to have a lot of wealth or to have treasures or to have millions in your bank account. Richness is to what you have to be sufficient for you.
MashaAllah.
Richness is contentment.
Beautiful, beautiful. Let's go to Yunus.
So the first one I had was al-halim, meaning the forbearing. It comes from the term to mean like to be gentle, to be kind, to be soft, and it means that Allah bestows favors to whoever He wills. And despite Muslims may be disobedient, despite the fact that Muslims may set back, Allah is still gentle to all these people. Allah is still forbearing towards these people, always giving them a chance. And this is key for people who have strayed far away. Because some people, they find it very easy to stick to the rules. You know, everyone breaks the rules to a certain extent, but like even in school, you have like a kid who's always making mistakes. And in that situation, they don't feel like anybody understands them, right? And no one reaches their arm out to them. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, despite the fact that there may be people on different levels, He's still gentle towards them, still giving them a chance, despite the fact of their obedience. That's the first one. And then I got a shakir and a shakur. And from the same root, just to be thankful, to be appreciative, right? To be recognizing, of course, because sometimes we do good things in our lives to other people and they don't even recognize it, let alone be thankful of it. But this is something which is unthinkable when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that despite what you do, despite how little you may think it is, Allah regards it at a very high level. No one can ever be grateful for you like Allah will be grateful of what you've done. And not only that, the difference between ash-shakir wa shakur, from what it seems to be, is that ash-shakir shows that He rewards the good as well. Not just that Allah appreciates what you do, is that Allah rewards them because of what they do. And this shukr is nothing compared to the ones that we give to each other. It's on a high level. And that's what I found. And I think that in terms of how it relates to us, you know, in our daily lives, it should motivate us to do even the small things. Sometimes, You know, we leave off the small things because we're small. But I think there's a hadith that you should not belittle the small deeds, right? Yeah. I think there's another one, like the most beloved deeds to Allah are the ones which are consistent even if they are small. So we need to have this sort of mindset, knowing who we're worshipping, and that will lead us to success.
Beautiful. Thank you, bro. That was very good.
So I have Al-Qarib and Al-Mujib. Al-Qarib means the close or the near. Allah is accessible to believers, and that they can seek His guidance and help at any time. The closeness can be understood in several ways, including His awareness of all things, His ability to respond to the supplications of His servants, His closeness to the hearts of who remember Him. And it kind of fosters a sense of intimacy and connection between the slave and its creator, basically. Because knowing that Allah is so close to you, when you're alone, you can, it's like a best friend, kind of. You explain everything to Him and He answers. It doesn't necessarily need to be the way you want it, but for a fact, He answers every door. And there's an ayah in the Quran which Allah says, and we have already created man and know what his soul whispers to him, and we are closer to him than his jugular vein. So that's how close this being is to you. The closeness brings comfort to the believer, guidance, protection to the believer who seeks refuge in Allah. In a way, it also reminds them to be mindful of their actions, because this being is so close to you, seeing everything you do, all the sins you do, so it makes you think twice. To strive towards righteousness, knowing that they are always in the presence of this all-knowing and this all-seeing being. So that's Al-Qarib. Moving on to Al-Mujib, which means the answerer or the responder. The name signifies that Allah responds to the supplications and prayers of His servants. It's quite close to the one before it. So it's quite close to Al-Qarib, to be honest with you. But He answers their calls and fulfills their needs. So there's a little bit of like nuance going on here. Their needs when they are sincerely asking Him for it. Allah is always ready to respond to His believers, whether it is for this life or the afterlife or the hereafter. Spiritually, this like instills a sense of trust and hope in Allah's power and His willingness to answer those prayers. You're not just like praying to something that's empty. He really, really wants to answer it. Mm-hmm. It's like your dad really wants to do something for you. He just tells you, son, what do you want from me? I really want to do this for you. That's the kind of like relationship we have with our Lord. And it encourages to be persistent and consistent in our supplication towards Allah. Trusting Him and trusting that He will respond in the best way possible, basically. There's like two ayahs that I'll read that complement what I just said. So number one is He not the best who responds to the desperate one when He calls upon him and removes evil and makes you inheritors of the earth? Is there a deity with Allah? Little do you remember. And then another one is, and your Lord says, call upon me, I will respond to you. Indeed, those who disdain my worship will enter hell. So yeah, those are the
thank
two.
Thank you so much. And one thing that comes to mind with it is obviously the famous ayah, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ, because it combines both of the names. That if my servants ask me of me, then I am near. I answer the caller of the call. I answer the call of the caller when he calls. And what's interesting about this ayah is that usually when Allah mentions something, He says قُلْ. He says, say. In this particular ayah, Allah omitted the word qul. almost as if to make the words closer to each other, so that the lexis, or the lexical items, the words, they denote further the meaning that is trying to, is being conveyed. And as you mentioned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is the sophistication of the expressions in the Quran, also mentions that inna alayna lal huda, that certainly to us belongs the guidance. That Allah, all He wants is someone to ask for guidance, and then He will do the rest. If you come to me walking, I will come to you running, the hadith. But also, the opposite is true as well. فَلَمَّا زَاغُوا أَزَاغَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ. When they went astray, Allah then made their hearts go astray. You know, so if you come close to Allah, Allah will bring you closer. If you go far away from Allah, Allah will take you further away.
You know, I was going to say this before, but now that you mentioned it, like, sometimes I think, right, you know when you're really angry, bro, someone's really annoyed you at work or wherever you go, and you go home to your wife, let's say, can you really show mercy to your wife when you're that angry? Can you really treat her really nice when you're that angry? Like, you go home and you're just like, move away from me, man. I had a long day. That's what you do,
yeah.
Let's say. But the wrath of Allah, the anger of Allah is so great, it just encompasses everything that we can possibly imagine. You know, He says, fear the wrath of Allah. Like, we have to fear it. But at the same time, He's so merciful. We can't be merciful and be angry at the same time. Do you see where I'm, mm-hmm. do you see where I'm taking mm-hmm, this? Like, mm-hmm. He's so angry at a slave. He's very angry. But yet He can show mercy to another slave. Beautiful. It's crazy. It's just mind-blowing when you think about it in a deep
these
manner.
Things that are happening at the same time.
Yeah.
It's beautiful. Tarek?
Yeah, I've got Al-Kafi, the mm-hmm. sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
And the name, it means the one who is sufficient. He's the one who suffices his servants in each and every one of their needs. He's sufficient for the ones who believe and trust in Him. And to have firm belief, you know, these days people, when they ask for Allah for things, they use intercessors or other personalities, or, you know, even worse than that these days. So, you know, here Allah is telling you that He's sufficient for you. There's no need for anybody else, or, you know, you just have to sincerely ask Allah and He will help you.
SubhanAllah. Did you have any other name?
I had Al-Mujib, but he's okay. It.
And Allah uses this, obviously it comes in as a rhetorical question of Quran. Alayhi Allahu bi kafin 'abda. You know, is Allah not sufficient for His slave? But also, inna kafaynaka al-mustahzi'in. We have become sufficient over the ones who mock you. O Muhammad. Alladhina yaj'aluna al-Qur'ana 'idhin. The ones who take the Qur'an as a mock. Yani. Basically, Allah, He uses these names to comfort Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's enough. Allah is enough for us. He's really all we need. You know? It's beautiful. It's useful to psychological effect and spiritual effect with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and by extension to us as well. Well, is that all of them? Is that all of them? Okay, so now we've got a couple here. And I'm just going to rattle through them, yeah? Bismillah. This was a long session, I know, but...
I had a brief look at the ones in Hadith. From
Oh, okay, do you want to go for them?
Yeah.
Which ones are we? What number are we on now?
So we have basically the ones that are mentioned in the ayah and source of Hadith, wal-awwal, wal-akhir, wal-zahir, wal-batin.
Yeah, and Wasa and Hadi as well. Rashid al-Haq. Okay, so do you want to go with those ones?
Right, so that Allah is al-awwal.
Mm.
We've spoken a lot about it in the sessions, obviously, because we're doing like things relating to the contingency argument, but that Allah is, like, Allah has no beginning. Allahumma anta al-awwal wa laysa qablaka shay', wa anta al-akhir wa laysa ba'daka shay'. Allah, you are the first and there is none before you, and you are the last and there is none after you. So these two names of Allah basically express the ever-existence of Allah, that Allah is always existent, that there was never a time where Allah did not exist, and there will never be a time in post-eternity where Allah does not exist. And those are those two names. And
what would you say? Some have categorized these kinds of attributes as something. Do you remember what it is? Huh? No, not necessarily. Ash'aris in particular, Maturidis, yes, and I don't think they would.
Certain ma'ani. Yeah.
No, this is not ma'ani here.
Like qidam baqa.
This is not ma'ani. What is it? Salbiya. These are sifatul Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala salbiya. Why? Because when you say Allah's
right,
so tell me why.
That when you say that Allah is the first, it means that he's
so if it's salbiya, what is it? It's negative.
Yeah, it's negative, yes. Yeah. So what's negative? You negate that Allah had a beginning.
Yeah.
You negate that Allah had an end. Yeah.
Yeah. So but what some would say is that a salbi attribute really is adam. It's too, you're talking about something that Allah does not have. Do you get it?
Yeah, yeah.
So Allah does not have a beginning.
Yeah.
And Allah does not have an end. So in a sense, but are we talking, how does this have an ontological status? I mean, this is more of a theological discussion.
Mm.
If it's nothing, if we're talking about nothing. Nothing in a vacuum has no ontological status. But nothing related to something, Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned Ted Moriya, for example. This is, he mentions this quite explicitly, like when he's talking about, Adam Malaka and all that stuff. Anyway, the point is that if it's related to something which has an ontological status, then it has a meaning. So, for example, if I say there's no X in this thing, so it has a meaning here.
Right.
I'm still describing a reality. So, yes, as far as salbiyah, or the negative attributes of God, we're talking about things which don't exist in God. For example, beginning and end. So we've got al-awwal and al-akhir. What else do we have in there? Al-zahir or al-batin?
Al-zahir, yeah. What I found for al-zahir or al-batin, that... So if we translate these terms, like literally, we have one that's like the apparent, the other one is like the hidden. So I was looking, Ibn Ashur was saying that al-zahir, meaning that Allah is apparent, meaning that for somebody who looks at the world and ponders on its signs and what's in it, سَدُّهِمْ عَيَاتِنَا فِي الْأَفَاقِ, that will show them our signs in the horizons, بِالْأَفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ, and in themselves, حَتَّى يَتَبَيْنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ, until it becomes clear to them or apparent to them that it's the truth, that somebody who uses the faculties that Allah has given them and looks at the creation, Allah, the existence of Allah is apparent in everything. And so the opposite of that is al-batin, where Allah is sort of hidden. It's sort of linked to al-latif. But in this sense, what Ibn Ashur was saying is that Allah is hidden, i.e. from our senses. Like, we can't see Allah, for example. لَا تُدْرِكُ الْأَبْصَارِ وَهُوَ يُدْرِكُ الْأَبْصَارِ, that we can't detect Allah in that way. There's another view relating to al-lahir, that it means like al-ghalib, because of like the verb can also mean to be like the dominant. إِنَّهُمْ إِيَّ يَظْهَرُوا عَلَيْكُمْ يَرْجِمُوكُمْ أَوْ يَعِدُوكُمْ فِي مِلَّتِهِمْ, Surah Al-Kahf. But he says that there's some issues with that opinion. So this, what I first mentioned, seems to be the understanding.
And there is an argument that some atheists use. When I had my debate with Edward Tabash, he's one of the least known opponents I've probably had. Though he was a fine debater, he debated William Lane Craig. Well, this was in Sacramento, yeah. And he argued an argument called the argument from divine hiddenness. I'm not sure if you heard of it. Have you guys heard of it before? The argument from divine hiddenness is that if God wants you to believe in him, why is he hiding? That's basically the answer, the question, yeah. And obviously, Ibn Taymiyyah famously said that, how can you offer dalil for something which is dalil for everything else? Like, how can you offer an evidence for the evidence that is used for everything else? Yeah, which is Allah. Allah is the ultimate evidence. And Sheikh Al-Jaili, who's with us most of the time, his book is called Shumu'a al-Nahar, which is basically the candle in the daylight. So Allah is like candle in daylight. Like, or the evidence for God is like candles in the daylight. You don't need the candle. The evidence for God, we're just putting candles there to help you out. But the daylight is already there. The point is that the fitrah is a good example of something which destroys divine hiddenness completely, because you're born with the predisposition of believing in God. And Al-Ghazali mentions in some considerable detail in his Alchemy of Happiness. I was going through that book. He originally wrote that book in Farsi, actually. Because Al-Ghazali wrote a lot of stuff in Farsi.
But it's been translated. I think there's an Arabic version, and it's been translated. So, a lot of the Islamic material has been. Ghazali was Persian. A lot of the Islamic material was written in Farsi. But anyway, he says that. he says that the ruh is that thing. Basically, is the ruh or the soul. The fact that we have yaqadha, the consciousness, the soul itself is an import from a higher source. So the Allah's al-zahir one perspective and batin from another. What else did we have? We've got two names left and then we're finished. Al-wasi', the vast. Allah talks a lot about the yani wasi' kursiyuhu samawati wal ard, that his kursi is bigger than the heavens and the earth. He himself is awsa', he's more than that. And his mercy is more vast than everything else. Al Hadi, the director, they've translated it as Allah guides us to the straight path. And that's why whenever the prophets mention, for the most part in the Quran, that they will guide us, they say ila, usually. Yahdihim ila sirati, or this kind of sirat, or this kind of way. Where God is the actual guide, the full guide. And Allah says, the ayah about Abu Talib. إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبَتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. You cannot guide whoever you want. Allah guides who He wants. There's even people, the Prophet ﷺ cannot guide, and Allah will guide. Like the uncle of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, Abu Talib. And Ar-Rashid, who is the guide, once again. Ar-Rushd is a slightly different, because it's kind of like sort of jinn. I forget the ayah, and I'm... sleeping time for me, I think. what do you call it? Inna minna ar-Rashid... No, Salihun. Salihun. Kunna tara'iq qidada. Is there Rushda there?
It's
Rashada. Yeah, God, yeah, sorry, yeah. God has got. Where is it? What's Rashada? What's the ayah? Because that's all I'm talking about.
Wait, sorry, can you do that again?
Yeah, so say the ayah again, sorry, bro.
What's the point you're trying to make first?
I was trying to bring the word rushd into it, like from the Quran. Bring.
Is it
a better? Have you got one? You've got a better one.
قُلْ إِنِّي لَا أَمْلِكُ لَكُمْ ضَرًّا وَلَا رَشَدًا.
Yeah, for example, Allah does. Yeah, so this is the. Who's saying this? The jinn.
قُلْ إِنِّي.
Oh, Allah is saying it to the Prophet ﷺ. قُلْ إِنِّي لَا أَمْلِكُ لَكُمْ ضَرًّا وَلَا رَشَدًا. إِلَّا مَنْ ارْتَضَى مِنْ رَسُولٍ. No, sorry, I'm completely.
وَأَنَّ لَا نَدْرِي أَشَرٌ أُرِيدَ بِمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ أَمْ أَرَادَ بِهِمْ رَبُّهُمْ
رَشَدًا. Yeah, so it's Allah who does the guiding, basically. See, we're gonna end the week here because of the time. You guys are letting me put me on the spot. Where's the last one? Al-Haq. Allah is Haq. Yani, and that's why yani Allah is the truth. He is the Haq. When people ask the question, for example, it's a very common question, can Allah lie? We say Allah wouldn't do anything that would negate one of His intrinsic attributes. Allah is truth. So it would be impossible for حق الله تعالى, for the truth to tell a lie. It's one of those impossibilities. But does Allah have the qudra of saying something which is mukhalif? Because what is a lie? A lie is something which is opposite to the truth, or something opposite to the reality. ما لا يطابق الواقع. That's literally what it is. So the thing is, Allah in his nature is that he is the truth.
He does not
lie. And he does not lie. You see. Ibn Taymiyyah has a whole discussion about this. Maturidi has a discussion. Ash'aris, there's a whole fight going on. Theological, I'm not going to go into it. But Allah is al-haq. In his essence, the intrinsic attribute of Allah is that he's the truth. And it's the truth also that we've done 99 names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we've ended right here. And we got a bit tired today. But you know what? It's ibadah, inshallah. We're starting Ramadan, having done all the names of Allah, or at least 99 of them. Inshallah, having fulfilled this hadith. Maybe we can add a couple just in case when we go home, just to make sure that we fulfill it fully. But this is a fantastic thing in Sapiens Institute that we've been able to do. Sometimes secular knowledge is important, but most of the time religious knowledge is more important. And with that, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.